So my wife, Amy, has become quite the bread baker. And I have come to believe it's a spiritual gift. Sometimes I come into the kitchen, though, and I kind of encounter this low-grade pandemonium. All right. There's like all of these ingredients all over the place, stuff that goes into bread, like what flour and milk and eggs and yeast and I don't know, all the ingredients that go into bread. And they're kind of everywhere. And Amy will be right there in the middle of it all. And she's sort of in her zone. And you can see she's kind of creating, preparing to create, getting ready to launch in. And that's usually where I leave. I don't want to get in the way, but I'll come back like an hour, maybe an hour and a half later, and I'm telling you, it's a heavenly experience, right? You walk in the house, and there's a smell of fresh baked bread. I go into the kitchen, and all of those ingredients, everything, it's all, you know, it's all neat and tidy and cleaned up, and all of that stuff has now just been drawn together into this fully integrated loaf of beauty. I'm telling you, it is a spiritual experience. I do. I hear voices. Like, don't touch that. It's for the neighbors. But that bread, as it's sitting there on the counter, it's at its height of splendor, right? Its height of potential. But if we just leave it there, over time, it's going to start to break down, right? That's the second law of thermodynamics. A few days, it's going to lose its beautiful smell. You know, a couple weeks, it'll maybe get stale. Leave it there a few months, and it's going to get moldy and start to break down, start to disintegrate, because that's what the second law of the thermodynamics does. It breaks stuff down. It breaks down bread. It breaks down meat. It breaks down people. We're all slowly breaking down. It's not just in the physical realm, though. We have disintegration in other parts of our lives. We can have emotional disintegration. We can have spiritual disintegration. We can have relational disintegration. We can have these things going on in our lives. My mom passed away earlier this year, and there were times where the grief felt like it was literally pulling me apart. And I know I'm not alone in that. I know a good many of you have struggled with that same grief of losing a loved one. And it may be struggling with the marriages, and marriages can come under attack and feel like they're pulling you apart. Or if you have children who are suffering or are troubled, or maybe it's just the anxiety of a job loss or addiction. All of these things are these forces in life that can disintegrate us and make us feel like everything's coming apart. Now, I get it. Bummer sermon for right after Christmas, right? I want to redeem it, because what I want you to see is that I want to see this morning if we can change our perspective on disintegration. If we can see it from a new angle, a fresh lens. And what we find when we do, I think, is what we're going to be looking not at the end of something, but at the beginning of something. So that's the pattern of God's story. It's also the pattern of our story worked out within his story. Day in and day out, God is constantly integrating what seems to be disintegrated. And if we could just see that, think what hope we can have. We're going to look at three major events today in the story that frame up this picture for us of integration. There's creation, the fall, and the cross. Okay, that's Genesis 1, Genesis 3, and John 19 is basically what we're going to look at. And as we look at these today, I know you may be thinking, I'm already familiar with these stories. I mean, what new information am I going to get out of this? This isn't about new information today. It's about a fresh experience with the information that we already have. It's a look at it through this lens of integration. And I hope that you'll see in it not only the truth of God's word, but the beauty in God's story, because it is a beautiful thing. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get started with creation. Father God, we just come humbly before you and ask that you would speak to us, Lord. Speak to us through the words we sing, through the words we speak, Lord. Let your spirit reside with us in this space, Lord, and help us to see you in a new way, Lord, that brings us back in the fold with you, knowing how deeply we are loved, Lord. We just ask that you move here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The story begins with this dramatic image. Before God began his work, the earth was this formless and desolate emptiness. But the Hebrew words here are more colorful. See, the word for formless, it conveys this image of confusion and chaos. And the word for emptiness paints this picture of a void wasteland. I want you to put that picture in your head. And there's also darkness, or hosek in the Hebrew, which conveys not just a lack of light, but a sense of obscurity, of deep obscurity. And we see the darkness is over the surface of the deep. In ancient Near Eastern thought, the sea was strongly associated with chaos and turmoil. That's what we see here. So the story starts with a scene of confusion, of emptiness, of chaos, of disorder. Put another way, in the beginning, everything was uncomposed and unintegrated, maybe like sometimes we feel today. But we also see the Spirit of God hovering, okay? Kind of like Amy was in the kitchen, hovering there. He's up to something. He's considering the elements. He's preparing to compose. And then he launches in. God opens his mouth, and he begins creating, and he begins composing, and he begins integrating. He speaks, and there's light in the hosek, in the darkness, and all of its obscurity and confusion is pierced through. He speaks, and there's an expanse bringing order to the chaos by creating the heaven above and the waters below. God regulates those chaotic waters more, gathering together and drawing from them dry land. See, now the sea is in its proper place, and the land has been brought forth. And he speaks more, and there's life in the land, this diversity of flowers and plants and trees. God is creating, God is composing, God is integrating. He speaks, and there are lights in the heaven. The sun and the moon emerge in this perfectly balanced system. The sun tames the darkness and sustains life on earth. The moon tames the waves of the sea. And that's not all. He speaks forth the planets and the solar systems and the galaxies, trillions of stars as far as we even know, probably much, much more. And each one of those is set perfectly in place. Do you see that? God is creating and composing. He is integrating. He speaks, and there's life in the waters. The seas are filled with this bountiful diversity of biota. He speaks, and there's life in the air. The skies are filled with this menagerie of bird life, all of them singing out in a wonderful chorus of varied voices praising God. And on his command, they are fruitful, and they multiply. See, life thrives in what once was chaos. Life multiplies in what once was void. Again, God is creating and composing. God is integrating. He speaks, and there's wildlife in the land. The earth is filled with millions of different species and subspecies. And again, life fills what was once chaos and void. You see, God here again is creating and composing. God is integrating. And then he saw in all that he had composed and integrated, he saw something good. It was good, but it wasn't enough. He wanted something very good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth." So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, having made all that is good, the light, the heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the splendor of all the life on earth, God made something even better. He made us. He made us. Ponder that for a moment. Next time you look out across some beautiful valley or look at the mighty ocean or gaze at a blanket of stars on a dark winter night, think about this. God considers you better. Of all that he made, he is proudest of you and me. Oh, how he loves us. That love is expressed profoundly in the conversation of the Godhead that happens at the moment of our creation. God says, "Let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness." Did you catch that? From the very outset, we were made for deep integration with God. We share his image. Nothing else in creation shares his image. Nothing else is so closely integrated with him. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we share all of his attributes. I mean, there's some that only he, as the uncreated creator, can have. characteristics like his omnipresence and his omniscience and his omnipotence and his sovereignty. But God has these other attributes that he did choose to share with us, his communicable attributes, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the attributes he shares. And you know what? They make us stunning in his eyes. Stunning to him. But we also have to consider how he made us, because that has great significance. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord formed man, the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and the man became a living person." Do you see that in creating us, God not only integrated us with himself through his image, he also integrated us with the rest of creation. Genesis 2:7 says that God formed the first man from the dust of the earth, not from some separate cosmic substance. Science tells us the same story. Our bodies are made of these earthly elements, such as oxygen and hydrogen and nitrogen and carbon and calcium and minerals, all the things. God drew us out of his creation, and thus we are integrated closely with it. It's probably why we experience awe and beauty in nature. We're woven into it. But God wasn't finished with Adam. There was one more integration to come. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is good, not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper and a suitable for him.' So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Now, I'm guessing some in here, probably about 51% of you, are saying, "Yep, God saved the best for last." Adam was not complete. He was only half of who he should be. And let's face it, guys, the other half is better, right? I mean, where would we be without them? We wouldn't be here, for one thing. But this other half, it couldn't come from the dust. She had to come from Adam himself. So God puts Adam under, cuts open his chest, removes a rib, and repairs the wound. And then from this rib, he fashions Eve. And notice that Adam here doesn't wake up traumatized, as one might expect. I think I would have been. He awakes singing. "At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He's been united with the only one who is truly part of him. They are two and yet one, different persons and yet one integrated whole. Do you see how they are showing the image of God, the Trinitarian relationship in marriage? And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Everything is created. Everything is composed. Everything is integrated. What began as chaos is now nothing but beauty. It's time to rest and behold. Oh, that it would have stayed that way, right? See, in the beginning, we find this perfectly composed, integrated beauty. Creation, again, was at the height of its potential. But it didn't stay that way. A contaminant was introduced, a toxin that deconstructs and decomposes and disintegrates. And that contaminant, that toxin, was pride. And pride didn't start with Adam and Eve. It was already there, resident in a being called Satan. And I don't have time to go into all of Satan's origin, but it's enough to know that he was a created being, an angel, and the leader of a sect of angels who rebelled against God, as Jude 1:6 and 2 Peter 2:4 tell us. And we also know from Isaiah 14 that Satan sought to be God. He thus embodied the two most disintegrating forces in all of creation, rebellion and pride. And he was hell-bent on making sure that God's children got a dose of these as well. In the Garden of Eden, Satan begins to disintegrate people with deception. Genesis 3:1 describes Satan as cunning. But in Hebrew, that word can mean subtle and shrewd and crafty for sure, but it also means sensible and prudent. And Satan uses all of these traits to deceive. His lies are indeed crafty and conniving, but to Eve, they seem pretty reasonable. First, Satan distorts God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, suggesting that God forbade Adam and Eve from eating from any tree in the garden. In other words, he denied them all provision. Eve doesn't fall for it at first. She corrects Satan, noting that only the fruit of the one tree is forbidden and will bring death. But with that statement, she opens up the door for another lie. "You surely will not die," Satan tells Eve. "For God knows that in the day you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Why be the mere image of God when this tree can make you God? Eve takes the bait and then she feeds it to her husband. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband, and he ate." Notice that Eve saw three things in that tree. First, she saw that the tree was good for food. Of course, so was every other tree in the garden. But temptation awakens in her a target fixation on the one thing she couldn't have, and then she desires that more than anything else. This is the germ of discontent, and it's now a virus that sadly affects us all. Second, Eve also saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes. Now, the Hebrew word there for delight doesn't refer to an innocent delight in something like what you might get from a cup of coffee or an ice cream cone. It means to desire something longingly. And in the negative sense, as here, it means to lust after or covet it. So temptation also awakens lust in Eve. Again, these are afflictions we are too sadly familiar with. Finally, Eve saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, and this is the killer. Because the knowledge she desires is not godly wisdom, but rather the knowledge that will make her like God, as in on the same level as God. Temptation awakens pride in her and in Adam too, and they abandon God's his communicable attributes and lust after his incommunicable attributes. They seek to be him, and in that moment they die spiritually. Genesis 3:7 says, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves waist coverings." Notice what comes from consuming the fruit of pride. It's not authority. It's not glory. It's not power, as Satan suggests. It's dishonor and disgrace. See, when their eyes are open, they are no longer naked and unashamed, as Genesis 2:25 revealed them to be. Now they are naked and ashamed. Their shame is not the opposite of pride. It is the product of pride. Pride ends in shame, and shame in disintegration. And disintegration now colors Adam and Eve's relationship with their world, with each other, and most sadly, with God. In fact, it begins with God. Genesis 3:8 says, "Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and immediately they hid themselves." They hid themselves from his presence by ducking into some trees. See, this is how pride and shame work. When we wrong someone, rather than face them and repent and seek repair, we hide and seek to conceal. Now, instead of delighting in the loving presence of God, Adam and Eve are hiding from him. God confronts them on their disobedience, and Adam's too prideful to confess. See, when his concealment strategy fails, he turns to deflection, blaming Eve. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate," he says. He totally throws Eve under the bus instead of owning up to it. Eve also has a chance to repent, but she follows Adam's lead, deflecting blame to Satan. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The old devil made me do it." As a result of their pride, the couple is now has a broken and disintegrated relationship with God. They stop seeking his face and hide from his presence. They don't repent in expectation of grace, but rather conceal their sin and avoid punishment. And when that fails, they further the lie to deflect blame. They now run from the Father instead of to him. So sad. And while the disintegration of this relationship is the most tragic of all, it's not the only one. See, as their blame shifting revealed, the couple is also disintegrated from each other as a consequence of their poor choice deep in the division between them. For Eve, it means pain in childbirth and a constant craving for her husband, but he will not respond in kind. He will rule over her instead. Her desire for love will be met with authority. That's not the relationship God intended for marriage, yet it's the one all too familiar. Pride and selfishness are constantly tearing apart marriages, all from pride. Disintegration doesn't end there. God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Adam now must work the land, and even then it's going to rebel against him just as he rebelled against God. It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. See, now there's now disintegration between humanity and creation. And this is followed by disintegration between humanity itself through death. By sweat you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return, God tells Adam. And then there's one final disintegration. That's the disintegration between the couple and their home. See, God has to drive them out of the garden. This is an act of mercy, not punishment. God casts them out to bar them from that tree of life, because if they ate from that tree, they'd be forever in this state of sin. Satan promised that they would not die if they ate from the forbidden tree, and yet precisely the opposite occurs. Death now has agency over them. The second law of thermodynamics sets in, and all is now in a state of disintegration. Chaos, it seems, has returned to power. But all is not lost. See, from the very moment of disintegration, there's a plan for reintegration. In Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, I will make enemies of you and the woman and your offspring and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him. He shall bruise you on the heel, but you shall bruise him on the head. I got that backwards, sorry. You know what I'm talking about. It's the great proto-evangelium, the first telling of the gospel. That descendant is Jesus. Jesus brings about our integration through his victory over death and Satan. But to get the whole story, we need to see how Jesus did it. See, he began by integrating with us, as we've just spent the last few weeks celebrating and just reflecting on. See, John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten one from the Father, full of grace and truth. God began by hovering over the chaos. Now he enters right into it. John further describes Jesus as the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. In the beginning, God spoke light into the chaos. Now he becomes light in the chaos. And that light was a profound humility, misunderstood in the chaotic environment of pride in which he came. It's precisely the opposite response of Adam and Eve. Paul notes that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's Philippians 2:6-7. Jesus humbled himself and gave up his throne for us. He took on human life and human flesh only to give it up for us. Because there was no reintegration. There is none without the crucifixion. It makes me wonder, shouldn't we in turn humble ourselves, get off our thrones, and give our lives to him? Isn't that only fair? I want to close here today by taking a closer look at how deeply Jesus integrated with us. This is our final scene, and it's from the cross in John 19. John 19:28-30 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon the branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus' statement, I am thirsty, as the scripture shows us, is more than an expression of need. It is a fulfillment of prophecy regarding Jesus' integration with us. It captures the physical thirst that he endured on the cross, as foretold in Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And also Psalm 69:21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. But Jesus also enters into our profound spiritual thirst, as reflected in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Death by dehydration, it's a hard way to die. It begins with thirst, but then there's the blood thickens from lack of water, and it can't pump blood to the vital organs. The heart can't, and they become damaged and shut down. And ultimately, the liver and the kidneys can't filter out toxins, and the body becomes poisoned. Jesus went through this for us. But likewise, spiritual death by dehydration happens when we thirst for God but don't have access to him. And this thirst leads to despair as the soul is deprived of meaning and hope. And it concludes in spiritual death, a permanent separation from the one who gives life. And Jesus, in some sense, also went through this for us. He cried out to the Father in the garden and again on the cross, but the Father had to turn away. Jesus took on the thirst that came from our disintegrated relationship with God so that we may never thirst again. Not only this, he literally came apart for us. When he was flogged, the Romans used these whips with bone attached to them that would actually pull flesh from the body. And when he was crucified, oftentimes the body would become dislocated, the joints. I mean, he literally came apart for us. He was disintegrated so that we could be reintegrated. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me. Jesus makes one last statement on the cross, but it's the most important of all. He says, it is finished. What does that mean? He's not talking about the end of his incarnate life here. It's much more than that. The Greek word for finished, teleo, does not signal an ending. It points to a completion. A completion. Jesus is telling us that something has been fully accomplished and fulfilled. The perfect tense of the verb also describes an action that once completed is completed once and for all. It never, ever needs repeating. See, at this moment with these words, Jesus completes the work required for our reintegration. He's paid in full the ransom we deserve for our sin. The victory is ours. Paul in Colossians writes, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the language of reintegration. It's the language of love, the deep love of a God who loves you so much he was willing to come apart on the cross for you. A God who loves us, his children, so much that even knowing full well what it would cost him, he went ahead and made us anyway. My question is, you may know this truth and love, but have you allowed yourself to experience it? Have you allowed yourself to experience it? Or does part of you still believe that God truly won't love you until you clean up your act? There's a way to know, a very straightforward question, and that is this. Is your faith bearing fruit? Because a faith grounded in the awareness of God's profound love and the promise that comes with it, it can't help but bear fruit. It can't help but result in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Are you finding you're angry all the time? If so, you may be lacking in love. Are you in despair? Are you feeling hopeless? If so, you're lacking joy. Are you racked with anxiety constantly? If so, you're lacking peace. These all may be signs that although you understand what Jesus did for you, you're not experiencing it. Your salvation may be secure in your knowledge, but it's not the blessed assurance that your life can be, that he's offering to you and to me. And my prayer for all of you is that we would all know the fullness of this blessed assurance and experience it in our lives. You know, Jesus' first words were to his disciples after his resurrection, when he met them all huddled together in fear in that upper room. John 20:19 says, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. He offered peace for their lives, not plans or procedures. He didn't point them to the Sermon on the Mount and say, I'm back. You better start following that now. We follow a Savior, not a course of behavior. And our behavior changes only when we have that peace, the experience of a love that no person or thing can take away from us. So do you have that peace? His disciples sure did. The text there says they rejoiced at his presence and his words. But the Greek is so much more emphatic. It says they rejoiced exceedingly. What might a life grounded in this peace look like, to be rejoicing exceedingly? Let me give you an illustration that maybe or maybe won't help, but simple one. Anybody catch the JMU-Oregon game last week? Any Madison fans in here? Go Dukes. Okay, any Ducks fans? Okay. A few of you saw it. Anyway, there's two very different, and sorry Ducks fans, I'm about to pick on you. There's two very different teams that went into that game. The Madison Dukes were already victorious. The fact that they were even there was a tremendous accomplishment. Regardless of the outcome, the verdict was in. They would be remembered as legends. And you know what? That allowed them to play with reckless abandon, sold out for the cause. Turns out it didn't help, but it might have. But consider the Oregon Ducks. Theirs is a different story. They had to win to solidify that identity. A loss would mean humiliation and failure because they were so expected to win. They had to perform. They had to earn the victory. See, that's what life's like for an unbeliever. This feeling that you always have to earn it. It's kind of like a duck if you think about it. Always looking calm and trying to appear calm on the surface, but paddling like crazy underneath. So, are you a duck or a duke? What's it going to be? Are you confident in the verdict you have received, which is the profound stamp of approval that comes only from a God who loves you so much he took the verdict you deserved? We can have peace because Jesus arrested the process of disintegration for all who trust in him. Death has no agency over us if we trust in Jesus. If you haven't trusted in him, if you haven't accepted that truth, let today be the day you stop disintegrating. Let today be the day that God integrates you back into his plan. Jesus didn't stop there, though. He also says to the disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." John 19 through 21. See that? His peace is locked with a commission. He reminds them and us of our new purpose, which is to become integrators ourselves. We need to become integrators. And how do we do this? First, note that Jesus here is speaking to y'all, okay? The you here is plural, meaning y'all have peace, and I'm sending y'all. We do this integration stuff in community. And one of the ways we're going to do this in the next year is through these 12 spiritual practices that we're going to explore together as a community. See, by practicing these together, we're going to become more deeply integrated with God. We're going to become more deeply integrated with each other. We're going to become more deeply integrated with our community. But God also calls us to be integrators beyond these walls. He wants us involved in his plan to integrate the lost in our community and around the world. And to do that, we got to start by noticing chaos. We got to notice the chaos in people's lives. We need to hover over the chaos. And we need to prepare and enter into it. Kurt Thompson says we all come into this world looking for someone who is looking for us. People all around us are suffering in chaos and desperately need to be seen. Immigrants hiding in fear, or the homeless struggling in the shadows, even the neighbors in our very own neighborhoods who are suffering in shame because they don't know Jesus and they haven't been released from the guilt and the pain. So I ask you today, whose chaos are you hovering over? Whose chaos are you preparing to enter and reintegrate? Begin reintegrating. We're doing this work here. The Women's Ministry through Embrace Grace is integrating single young mothers back, struggling to make the right choice. The Counseling Center is integrating people struggling with trauma and anxiety and depression. The Employment and Benevolence Ministries are integrating the less privileged on so many levels. Even through the short-term missions ministry, you just saw in the video, this church is integrating people, this time across the world and across our nation. Brothers and sisters, that is what stepping into God's plan for integration looks like. That's it. My challenge to you is this. First, behold and embrace the peace that comes with knowing God has reintegrated you with himself. Second, become his integrators. Let's start putting back together a fractured and chaotic world through the love of the ultimate integrator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.